Well, good evening. Does everybody have a cheat sheet? No. So you passed them out and didn't get one for yourself? Come on, man. See, that's really sacrifice. I'm not giving him a hard time. That's good. He the only one? There you go. Just for you. Thanks, bro. All right. Tonight, I'm going to, as I joked with somebody earlier today, I'm going to attempt to squeeze about a 6 or 8 week lecture into about 40 minutes. So hang on really tight. Tonight, we're continuing our series on the early church and why it matters today. And we're looking at the idea of heresy in the early church. We're not going to define our time limits again. I noted to you earlier last time. Early churches from 100 A.D. to 590 A.D. gave all the reasons for that last week. So tonight, let's define our terms. Let's make sure that we're all talking about the same thing when we discuss the concept of heresy. First, orthodoxy. We throw that word around a lot, big fancy theological word. You know, we say we want people to be orthodox. We want them to embrace orthodoxy, which should lead us to orthopraxy, another big fancy theological word. So what does that mean? Well, orthodoxy actually comes from two Greek words, orthos, which means right or straight, and doxa, which in its oldest meaning actually meant opinion or belief or something you thought to be correct. The word can also have the meaning of reputation or glory, as it's translated in the New Testament. Testament has the idea of the doxology that we sing, the thing that reflects the glory of Christ. But it's in its oldest usage, it meant opinion or belief. And so, in other words, it's to have the right opinion, or better, to have the right belief on matters. In our case, spiritual matters. So that's the idea of orthodoxy. The dictionary of Bible themes defines orthodoxy in this way. It defines it as the acceptance of truth, especially about Jesus Christ, that is revealed by the Holy Spirit in the gospel and is passed on through the teaching of sound doctrine. Now, I know some of you are wanting to try to write every word down. Praise God right now for the internet, okay? It'll be on the web by Wednesday, I promise. You can go back and listen. But the Bible, the dictionary Bible theme says it's the acceptance of truth, especially about Jesus Christ, that is revealed by the Holy Spirit in the gospel and is passed on through the teaching of sound doctrine. Now, typically when people are having a conversation about orthodoxy and heresy, that's the only two categories that are expressed. That which is orthodox, that which is heretical. And they draw a hard line in the sand between the two. I'm going to introduce to you what I feel is appropriately a third category, and we're going to talk about it next, and it's the category of error. Error and heresy are not the same thing, in my opinion. I'm not the only guy who's out there floating on this. Several other theologians and church historians feel the same way. But it's not discussed as regularly as orthodoxy and heresy. Error. Error could be defined as holding to a belief or practice based on an inaccurate understanding of the biblical evidence. Holding to a belief or practice based on an inaccurate understanding of the biblical evidence. This belief or practice, however, does not affect a person's understanding of Jesus, the Trinity, or salvation in such a way that they move outside of the Christian gospel. So, they have a belief, they have a practice, it's based on their inaccurate understanding of the Bible, but this belief or practice doesn't move them outside of the Christian gospel. It doesn't directly affect the person of Jesus, it doesn't directly affect the Trinity, it doesn't directly affect the general nature of what salvation is. It's by grace through faith, through the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. It doesn't affect the core principles of what we would call Orthodox Christianity. You say, well, give me an example of that. Prime example that we would appreciate here at Sylvania, as a more Reformed Baptist church, would be the differences in understanding of baptism between a Baptist and a Presbyterian. We as Baptists would view Presbyterians as an error in their belief and practice of baptism. It's not enough that we would call them lost. We wouldn't say that they're outside of the kingdom. We wouldn't say that they don't understand the gospel. We wouldn't say that they're not Christian brothers. We wouldn't even necessarily not participate in general things with them, conferences and things, preaching engagements, opportunities for gospel sharing, that sort of stuff. But there's a fellowship issue because of what baptism represents to the two groups. And so you guys wouldn't probably hire a Presbyterian guy to be a pastor here, and they probably wouldn't hire a Baptist guy to be a pastor there, normally speaking, because it's a big enough deal to draw some fellowship lines around. That's why there's different denominations. But it's not a big enough deal for us to point at each other and say, well, you're going to hell over this. And so now, if you go back historically, I see some of you smiling. That wasn't always true. Because, like I said, a lot of people used to draw really hard lines in the sand and say there was nothing but orthodoxy and heresy, and they didn't leave room for this idea of error. And so our Anabaptist brothers felt the pain, so to speak, of being thrown in rivers and all kinds of crazy stuff. And so another example, as dear and near as it is to our hearts, is, say, the distinction between a guy like Roger Olson, who's a member, I believe, of the United Methodist Church and is a professor who is a classic Arminian in his understanding of the will, over against, say, a guy like me who doesn't hold his opinion about the freedom of the will. I don't think Roger Olson's lost in going to hell because of his understanding of the human condition. In fact, humorously, if you want to look this up, I don't know how many of you have been following it, but in this most recent traditionalist controversy in Southern Baptist life, where they wrote up some really weird document that they wanted people to try to sign to run off all the Calvinists from Southern Baptist life, Roger Olson, of all people, read the document and released a public statement that said, that document is heretical. There's no way I could sign it. And he's Arminian. So, and when I read what Roger Olson thought about the document, I said, brother, I feel exactly the same way. And we'll kind of look at some of those heresies that he was alluding to here in a minute. But I wouldn't look at a guy like John and Charles Wesley and say, well, they're going to hell. They've got crazy ideas about will. I'm not going to say that. And so there's some things that can be in the arena of what we would call error. Now, here's what's interesting about error. Error is the sort of thing where everyone involved goes to the Bible and uses the biblical text to defend what they think is not error. So we have to be cautious that we don't become overly puffed up and proud about all the errors we supposedly don't hold. And if these guys would just believe the Bible, they wouldn't have all these errors that they have. Well, no, that's not quite the case. I don't know about you, but if I could flash back into time, I don't really feel comfortable sitting across the table from either one of the Wesley brothers going, you know, if you guys would just believe the Bible, you wouldn't hold all these errors about the will, man. Yeah, I don't feel comfortable saying that. If you've ever read any of their works, you wouldn't feel comfortable saying that either. Because these guys were ridiculously committed to the authority of Scripture, and they knew their Bibles really well. So it's not down to an issue of, well, if these guys would just get the Bible right, you know, I'm not going to sit across the table from a modern day guy like a Ligon Duncan and just basically tell him he's a bozo because of what he thinks about baptism. Well, you know, Lig, if you just get this worked out, buddy, I mean, the guy's brilliant and he loves the Bible. And if I'm just going to be just transparently honest here tonight, knows it far better than I probably will ever know it. And there's no way I'm going to look at a guy like that and be like, you know, if you didn't have such a shallow view of the Bible, you wouldn't have all these problems. So let's not be puffed up in the arena of error. Let's understand that other people, too, who love the Bible and love Jesus and love God, sometimes come to different conclusions from us that are not so dramatic that they're outside of the kingdom. So let's have a little peace there. Let's not go back to the days of strapping concrete blocks to Anabaptist feet and throwing them in the river over silly stuff. Let's not do that. However, there is a category, a third category, and it's a very serious category, and it's the category of heresy. The simple definition of heresy, based on the Greek usage and then the later Latin carryover, is teaching something that is absolutely untrue. That's the basic, simple definition. It's teaching something that is absolutely untrue. The more complex definition of heresy that applies best to what we're dealing with tonight is any teaching that plainly denies the biblical orthodox instruction about Jesus, the triune nature of God, and salvation. It's any teaching that plainly denies the biblical orthodox instruction about Jesus, the triune nature of God, and salvation. I want to give you at least one biblical passage tonight from 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And if you know the similarities between Jude and 2 Peter, you know that Jude deals a great deal with these false teachers, those who are propounding false doctrine. And the greatest false teaching that was found in the New Testament church had to do with the nature of Jesus, his relationship to the Father, whether or not he'd come in the flesh. If he had come in the flesh, was he truly God? They were Christological heresies, and we'll look at some of those in a minute. Now, you say, "Philip, well, give me some examples of heresies." I'm so glad you asked me to do that, because that's what we're going to spend the whole rest of our time doing. I'm going to give you some sound examples of what moves you out of error and into what is actually heresy. The primary kinds of heresy and some orthodox definitions that we want to look at tonight. Now, remember, this is being limited to the early church, because some of you are going to, at the end of this, you're going to go, "But wait, I know that this view that's held is heretical." Yes, you could come and give me a long list of heretical concepts that you know about, that I know about, that didn't emerge until after the early church period ended. The Middle Ages is replete with examples of heretical teaching. That's why there was such a thing called the Protestant Reformation. That's why we are the way that we are, and we view the gospel the way that we view the gospel. However, that's past our time period. So we're going to look at some examples from the early church period, from 100 A.D. to 590 A.D. So primary kinds of heresy and orthodox definitions. We're going to deal with three kinds. You see them there on your list. We're going to look at Trinitarian heresies. We're going to look at Christological heresies. And we're going to look at the one primary soteriological or salvation heresy, which was the Pelagian controversy. So let's start with the Trinitarian heresies. There were three dominant Trinitarian heresies found in the early church. One of them is still very much alive and active today. If you drive through Tyler, you will see this word on a sign connected with the word universalist in relation to a church here in our community. And it's Unitarianism. It went by several other names in the early church. One of them was Monarchianism. I know that you guys were waiting to hear that and get very excited about it. You can Google it or Wikipedia it later. But Monarchianism was another way that it was called. It's the idea, Monarchianism, let me give you the old definition of Unitarianism. In Monarchianism, Jesus became Christ at his baptism and then was adopted by the Father at his death. And so there was a distinction between who the Father was and who the Son was. Okay? So, but I don't want to talk a lot about Monarchianism. I want to talk about Unitarianism. Unitarianism is most recognized by what you could call the unipersonality of God. Write the word personality and write U-N-I in front of it. The unipersonality of God. You say, "What do you mean by that?" The unipersonality of God, the way that the Unitarian works, it views the Father as the creator. It views the Son as the creature that he has made, and it views the Spirit as an impersonal force that's not necessarily a personality at all. That's what the Unitarian does. So in the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity, which we read this morning in the Nicene Creed, you would have a union of the natures and a distinction in the personalities. One God, three, expressed in three persons. For the Unitarian, they blend all the persons into one. There are no distinctions in the personality. And so it's just the one Father who is the one God. And Jesus is a created being and the Spirit is some impersonal force. Now, the full expression of Unitarianism is very modern. But there were some early things that touched on this idea. So it was present in the first four to five centuries of the church. The second one that's on your list is Sabellianism. Sabellianism, also known as modalism. Modalism might be the word that sounds a little more familiar to your ears. Modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, if it's not on your sheet. And basically what this taught is that God expressed himself in three distinct ways in three distinct time periods, but there's really no distinction in who this person is. He expressed himself as Father in the Old Testament. He expressed himself as Son or Jesus in the New Testament. And in our present age, he expresses himself as Spirit. And so you really can't talk about God as Father anymore. And you can't really talk about God as Son anymore because he's no longer expressing himself in that mode. That's not the way that he expresses himself anymore. Just like you couldn't talk about him as Son in the Old Testament and you couldn't talk about him as Father or Spirit in the New Testament. That would be their understanding, that God expresses himself in these different modes. You say, well, why in the world do they call it Sabellianism? Because it's named after the guy that came up with it. You got to love those names. Anybody having a baby? Just wait. You got lots of options coming up here in just a minute. So the third one, which was predominantly charged against the Christians and held by some early heretics, was a charge brought against the Christians by the Jews and much later by the Muslims. And it's still brought against some Christians even today in modern apologetics. But there was an early heresy about the Trinity called tritheism, where the Trinity was actually three distinct gods. Instead of one God, it was three gods. And this confusion was set out by the Jews and the Romans in an effort to understand the Trinity. And then, of course, later, like I said, the Muslims jumped on board. And you can even hear it sometimes, though seldom, in debates today. Well, you Christians really worship three gods instead of one God. You know, you have. And so I even vividly remember it. I was getting ready to take a political science class in college now many years ago. And Amanda and I were joking the other day about how long ago it's been. And I remember the professor opening the course up, talking about the different. Because they were talking about religious ideals as they influenced politics throughout the ages. And they talked, we were going to read through a lot of religious literature and various things. And one of the things that she expressed was is that if you really read early church history and wrestled with the idea of the Trinity, you came to realize that Christians really believed in three gods. And so even as recently as a little over a decade ago, I was exposed to people who still had this kind of concept. And so those are the early Trinitarian heresies. Now, the ones that dominated the early church and still dominate debate today among both Christians and unbelievers alike are the Christological heresies, the heresies about the person of Jesus Christ himself. And I'm going to kind of move through these in order of historical occurrence, though there is some overlap between them. And the space on your sheet may not be adequate and the time that I spend may not be adequate as well. And I apologize for all of that in advance. The first one, though it did still show itself some in our time period, actually began in the late first century and ran through the early part of the second century. So it predates our time period by a little. Some of the New Testament authors even deal with this. John himself, when he's writing some of his epistles, he never names it this, but he talks about this. Just to kind of give you a feel of where I'm about to go. John in 1 John says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life is manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with us and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John, in repeated ways in those first few verses, goes on and on and on about we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we interacted with him. He was made manifest. There was a real meaningful involvement with Jesus. So why make such a big deal out of that? Well, Docetism, this first one listed on your sheet, is a heresy that started early in the church that said Jesus only appeared to be human. This is from a Greek word that means to seem or to appear. And the claim was that any sort of physical manifestation of Jesus was an illusion. Because certainly a high spiritual divine being wouldn't take on wicked, evil flesh. And there's a little Gnosticism in there and some other things about how flesh is bad and spirit is good and some dualism and those kinds of things. But in Docetism, it was that Jesus only appeared to be human. Wasn't really a real human being. And John wrestled against this in the New Testament, and it carried over into the late first century, early second century. Hence why he emphasized so strongly the idea of touching Jesus and seeing Jesus and interacting with him. Some names that you might want to mark down who opposed this, who wrote some things against Docetism. Irenaeus that we talked about last week, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, Irenaeus. And how's this one, ladies, those who are going to deliver soon? Hippolytus, H-I-P-P-O-L-Y-T-U-S. Hippolytus, your kid will not be made fun of, be perfect. Hippolytus also stood against Docetism. And so, and I'm giving you some of these names. You're like, Philip, tell us about the people. Well, we don't have time to talk about all the people. And so perhaps sometime we can. But anyway, Hippolytus. Second Christological heresy that we want to look at is Ebionism. Ebionism. It was dominant in the second century. And what it did is it did almost the exact opposite of Docetism. Docetism denied the human presence of Jesus completely. He wasn't human at all. It was just kind of a specter. He appeared to be human. Ebionism completely denied the divinity of Jesus. He was not a divine. He was a human. He was a real human being. But there was nothing divine about him at all. He was not God in the flesh. He didn't even have some godness on him. He was just another man like everybody else. And this argument predominantly came from some second century Jewish heretics who were clinging so stringently to classic monotheism that they had a hard time dealing with incarnation and Trinitarian ideas. Their argument was that Jesus received the Spirit of God after his baptism, but he himself was not eternally preexistent. He became anointed, if you will, at his baptism and received special graces and powers from God, but wasn't God himself. Now, who opposed this? You can rewrite those first two names I just mentioned. Irenaeus opposed this. Hippolytus opposed this. And then later, because Ebionism, a form of Ebionism, kind of reemerged at later times, Origen opposed this, as did the church historian Eusebius. Both of these men stood strongly against the idea of Ebionism. Now, these next three of the next four, you've probably heard about, at least generally. Arianism was a fourth century heresy. It was supported by a gentleman named Arius, A-R-I-U-S, who was an elder slash pastor in Alexandria. And sometime, if we ever have time in the future, we'll talk about the distinctions between Alexandria and Antioch and their differences in theological perspective. It's actually very, very pressing on what we're talking about here. But Arius insisted that Jesus was the first and greatest created being. He wasn't eternally God. In fact, Arius, though it's really hard to prove whether or not he actually ever said this because they burned up all of his stuff and they got rid of all of his works, is strongly credited historically with this famous statement about Jesus. He said, "There was a time when he was not," is what Arius says about Jesus. Pretty strong record in other people's writings that Arius actually taught that, because it goes across multiple writings from a lot of people from a lot of places. But Arius basically said of Jesus, there was a time when he was not. In other words, he's not the co-eternal, pre-existent second person of the Trinity. Rather, he's the first created being that God made. And then God, through his first created being, made everything else. And so that was kind of Arius's perspective. This was condemned formally at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, hence the Nicene Creed. This was condemned formally at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. However, Arianism continued to press on and had strong followings and was a very difficult heresy to stamp out. And by that, that's my really scholarly way of saying it's still here today. So it really has not been fully eradicated from the planet Earth. Fourth heresy to talk about Christologically. And you say, Philip, you're moving through these quickly. Well, I'm trying not to move through them too quickly because we have to spend a decent amount of time when we get to the Pelagian controversy, because I know that's why you all came tonight and paid the extra fee at the door. And because you all want to hear about Augustine and Pelagius. And then we really need to spend some time on why it matters today. But Apollinarianism, it's also in the fourth century during the time of Arianism. This comes from Apollinarius. Now, I know there's divergent spelling. Some of you are really hung up on historical spellings. You want to put the second P in there, but this is the older way to spell it. But Apollinarius was the bishop at Laodicea. That will sound familiar because of the reference to the church at Laodicea in the New Testament and the strong work that they had going there. Still going pretty strong, even in the fourth century. What Apollinarius did is he gave a denial of the complete humanity. He didn't say that Jesus wasn't human at all. He just said he wasn't fully human. And so he denied
a completeness of the humanity of Jesus. In fact, this is the way that he talked about it. He said that the divine logos, you know, that phraseology used in John to talk about the incarnate word, the divine logos took the place of Jesus's human mind. So Jesus was human in every other regard, except in his mind. He actually didn't have a human mind. He had a divine mind. The logos took the place of his human mind. And so he was all God and mostly human. And part of his humanity was dominated by some of his godness. Now, this was condemned by both the Council of Antioch in 378 and 379 AD, and then most formally at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Council of Constantinople in 381. Now, this next one, number five, is very dear to my heart and loathsome to my wife's heart because of the number of years that I didn't spend time with her because I spent time with this fellow named Nestorius. Nestorianism, I wrote my dissertation on some aspects of Nestorianism. Nestorianism was a heresy from the 5th century, and Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople. And what his heresy that's attributed to him was is that it was the denial of the unity of the person of Jesus. It was almost kind of like a schizophrenic Jesus. You had the human side, you had the divine side, and there was really no unity between the two aspects that made up this divine individual named Jesus. And he took it a little bit further. He said, not only is there no real unity between the two, but the union that seems to exist is a moral union, not an organic union. In other words, the human side of Jesus was completely controlled by the divine person. So the human basically was a puppet, and there was just kind of a shell, and the divine was just pulling the human strings. And though that sounds like there's unity there, it's not, because the human's just kind of inactive and really inhuman, not really human at all. And so there's this divine puppeteering that's going on. And it just seems like there's a unity between the persons, but there's not really. Now, just as an aside note, there's a pretty good chance from some documents that have been found that were written and have been affirmed to have been written by Nestorius after his banishment and exile from Constantinople, that Nestorius himself probably did not hold to Nestorianism. But the heresy did exist, and it did continue to promote, and it still exists today. But if what I've read of Nestorius is accurate to be him, and there's good evidence that it is, he probably didn't actually believe this. It was one of those marvelous grand scale misunderstandings. So you got a guy who originally speaks Syriac, who likes to speak theological talk in Greek, having a conversation with a guy whose main language is Latin, and they live a couple thousand miles away from each other, and they're trying to talk through letters. Yeah, it's not a great way to try to have a meaningful conversation like this. And so, anyway, to any regard, though, he was condemned by the Synod of Ephesus, the Synod of Ephesus in 431 A.D. 431 A.D. And last but not least, our absolute favorite one for people to use for possible birth of children, Eutychianism. Eutychianism, which was a heresy that was sparked in the 5th century by a monk named Eutyches. E-U-T-Y-C-H-E-S. E-U-T-Y-C-H-E-S. Eutyches. You could combine that with Hippolytus that you saw earlier, and it would be perfect. Hippolytus, Eutyches, Dancy. That would be, I don't know why we didn't think of that. That had been just rocking right there. Andrew, we're going to change your name, buddy. All right. So he was a monk in Constantinople. And what he did is he denied the distinction between the natures. So whereas Nestorius seemed to say, OK, there's no union. There's no real union. What Eutyches did is said, no. There's so much of a union that there's not a distinction between the two anymore. They've morphed into a new third kind of thing that's unique and different. And so the human and the divine have come together, and the human nature has been swallowed up by the divine to create kind of a new third nature that doesn't exist in anybody else. And this was condemned by the Council of Chalcedon in both 405 and again, roughly 50 years later in 451 AD. And you might recognize the Creed of Chalcedon is where this comes from. And so you say, well, Philip, I heard in there some stuff that I kind of think about Jesus's nature. Well, maybe he was a little more divine. Maybe he's a little more human. Maybe they don't have anything to do with us. Maybe he's just something completely different. This is the beauty of orthodoxy. It's not so much about what you can say, because trust me, if I gave you, okay, tell me a positive statement about the relationship between the human and divine aspects of Jesus without making a heretical statement. It's a nearly impossible thing to do. This is more about what you can't say. It's not going too far with talking about the person of Jesus. That's what almost all of these heresies are about. Somebody tried to put on their really smart hat and say, I think I've really figured it all out. And then they overstate. They get rid of the mystery is what happens with most heresy. There's a reason why the incarnation is something that we can't really fathom. It's supposed to be mysterious. We're not supposed to be able to answer all of the questions and figure everything out. And what happens with most heresy is people step over the line of mystery into, I finally understand that which is not understandable. And they actually start stating it as if it's orthodoxy when it's not. And so the best thing to do, read all the biblical passages you can about Jesus and his statements on being human and divine. Read the major early creeds, Nicene Creed, Creed of Chalcedon, Constantinople, Apostles' Creed. And don't say much past that. That's really one of the best ways to kind of hang out on this. Now, to everybody's favorite, this is what everybody's waiting for tonight. Because you guys looked ahead. I know you did. Soteriological controversy, the fantastic Pelagian controversy, a perfect moment for a commercial break from Ozarka. So what was up with our man Pelagius, who, by the way, was a monk? They think he came from Britain, though it cannot be certain. He definitely lived there and was a monk there at some time, but he may not have been born there, who eventually went to Rome and then moved to North Africa, hence his interaction with Augustine, who also was from North Africa and served in North Africa and spent a significant amount of time in Rome himself. So Pelagius was a monk, and here's what he taught. He taught the four following things. First, he taught that humanity, all of humankind, was completely unaffected by the sin of Adam. And I'll let that sink in just for a minute. He taught that humanity was completely unaffected by the sin of Adam. That Adam's sin in the garden had no effect at all on the rest of us. I'm hoping that that's bothering everybody in the room already. But he didn't stop there. He kept going. The natural outflow of that is that humanity, all human beings, come into the world in the same state that Adam had before the fall. Which, by the way, is just logical. It just makes sense. If you think Adam's sin doesn't affect us, then when you're born, you're just like Adam was before the fall affected him. And so all human beings come into the world when they're born in the exact same state of innocence that Adam was in prior to the fall. But he didn't stop there. Third, he said that sin that is found presently in the human race right now, that you look around the world and you say, well, people are sinners. So what gives with that? What's up with that? Sin that is presently found in the human race was not a result of Adam's actual sin or the idea of inherent sin or inherent sin or inheritance of sin. But it's merely due to imitation. People watched Adam and Eve's moral poor example, and they've been following it ever since. And since every generation has been following their example, they continue to give an example for the next generation to follow of sin. Which then leads to his ultimate primary conclusion, that sin is a result of every individual's own will. You're not born into sin. You're not born with guilt or shame or condemnation or inherent wickedness. Rather, it's your own individual choice to sin that causes you to become a sinner. In other words, you don't sin because you were born a sinner. You become a sinner because at some point after your birth, you choose to sin. So that was Pelagius's idea. He said, this is the way that it works. So the great Saint Augustine responded. And basically he responded with just two simple concepts. It was more complex than this, but I'm giving you the stripped down version. He made the marvelous statement. I don't think you can tell whose side I favor in this. He gave the marvelous statement that man is dead in sin. That's how he comes into the world. Comes into the world dead in sin. And because of that truth, that man is born into this world dead in sin, that sin is a result of inherited guilt and sin from Adam. In some mysterious way, and Augustine had it more through physical generation, but there's been other theories since then. But in some mysterious way, we are wrapped up in Adam's, both his sin and his guilt of sin. And there's a lot of ways that try to explain that. Headship, generation through physical means, and some other kinds of things. But at the end of it, all are agreeing who follow an Augustinian path that what man has when he's born is not just sin, not just an example to sin, but very sin itself combined with the condemnation of guilt that comes with sin. Hence, you're dead in trespasses and sins when you're born into the world. Now, what's interesting about this controversy is that unlike most of the other heretical controversies that we've seen where it's like, OK, that's heresy. Here's orthodoxy. That's what we've seen to this point. You cannot say that. That is wrong. Here's what's right. We've seen that with all the other heresies. They give these great statements. Council of Chalcedon, Council of Ephesus, Council of Nicaea. And they give a statement saying this is why that's wrong. And this is what we can say. Not so here. And this has been causing the church problems for about 1600 years because they didn't do this. What happened with this controversy is four major, and I'm going to put it in quotes, Christian perspectives were born out of this. Now, I put it in quotes because the first one is not a Christian perspective. No person under the umbrella of true Christianity would hold to the first perspective. And the first perspective is the heresy of Pelagianism. And there are people today who still hold it, who call themselves Christians. Basically, Pelagius would say man is born good and is capable of what is necessary for his own salvation. That's what he would teach. Man is born good and is capable within himself of everything necessary for his own salvation. Now, I've had some conversations in my life with people who are members of conservative, orthodox, borderline fundamentalist, Southern Baptist churches who would say exactly what I just said. Man's basically born good. He's made in the image of God. The image hasn't been marred. You know, he's capable of everything that he needs for salvation. I mean, they would almost cite verbatim Pelagian. And I start scrolling through my historical mind, trying to think of people who would agree with that. And if you were able to pull Gregory the Great, who I would consider to be the first real pope of the Roman Catholic Church, and if you're able to pull the Archpatriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church from Turkey, and you were able to pull in Wesley, and you were able to pull in Calvin, and you're able to sit all of these guys from all these divergent viewpoints of Christianity and sit them down in a room and let somebody look them in the face and say, people are born basically good and they're capable of whatever they need to do in their own strength for their own salvation. Everybody from all of those perspectives, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, mainline Protestant and mainline Arminian Protestant would make the declaration, no. No, that's not true. Hence why Pelagianism is a heresy. Now, the next three that I'm about to give you that morph out of this, this is what makes this issue complicated. Because all three of the next ones that I'm about to say are legitimate. I think two of them are in error, but they're not heretical. And so they are these. The other extreme of Pelagianism, which I think, and I'm just going to go ahead and show my hand and my cards. You're not supposed to do this as a church historian, I know, but I'm going to do it anyway. I believe that Augustinianism is the appropriate way to understand this. Augustine's statement. And Augustine stated that man is dead in his sin, that salvation is of God's grace alone, and that ultimately, at the end of all things, that grace comes only to those who the Bible calls the elect. This is what Augustine taught. He said, man is dead in sin. His will has been completely marred by the fall. He's completely a slave and a captive of sin. He loves his sin and he hates God. And left to his own devices, he will continue to love sin all of his life, even to his own destruction, unless God intervenes with his grace and brings him to himself by his great power. That's what Augustine responded with. And that's known as Augustinianism. And all these time you thought it was called Calvinism. No, it's called Augustinianism. It happened a long, long time ago. So, or as some people jokingly say, Paulinism. Or John chapter 10, Jesusism. But anyway, I'm just saying. Two other views emerged from this controversy. Yes, I know I said that and it's going on the web and people are going to write me ugly emails, but that's okay. Two other views emerged from this that are legitimate, non-heretical views that I personally view to be an error. And I know I was kind of sarcastic with my joking a second ago, and I really probably should apologize for that, because some great, wonderful men in history have held the next two views that I'm about to tell you about, who definitely are in the faith and love Jesus and love the Bible, etc. The first one is known as semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism. And what it teaches is that the grace of God and the will of man work together in salvation. The grace of God and the will of man work together in salvation. Here's the catch, though. In which, this working together, in which man takes the initiative. That's what makes it semi-Pelagian. Now, I will go ahead and say, even though I just declared that that is a, quote, legitimate viewpoint that can be held by someone who's, quote, not a heretic, I get horribly uncomfortable with semi-Pelagianism on a whole lot of levels. It really does kind of unnerve me a lot when you have the primary initiation coming from man toward God rather than God toward man. I've run into a lot of people who, when they talk to you, it's very evident whether they know it or not, they are semi-Pelagian. And when you ask them things about the nature of Jesus and the cross and the gospel and the Trinity, and they affirm what I would view to be the core of Orthodox Christianity. So I can't claim, well, because they hold to this weird perspective, that they might not really be Christians. But friends, it's cracked the door open to jump into all kinds of other problems in other areas that would become heretical. And so it gives me a lot of pause. I'll show my hand on that too. But that's semi-Pelagianism. Grace of God, will of man work together, but man takes the first step. Now, semi-Augustinianism is the other view that came out of this. Semi-Augustinianism. And classical, like true classical Arminianism would technically fall in this category, really. And it states that the grace of God comes to all people. The idea of common grace, prevenient grace, whatever you'd like to call it. Enabling a person to choose and perform what is necessary for salvation. So in other words, man's in his sin and his sin's an extreme problem and he can't fix his own sin. So God has just done kind of a blanket umbrella thing for the whole planet. And because he's done that for the whole planet, now the whole planet has some freedom in their will that they didn't have before because God did this really great thing. And for them, the really great thing is the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That is basically thrown a blanket of grace over the whole planet, where before wills were enslaved, but now they're free and people are capable of making their own free will decision to move toward God because God took the first step towards them in sending Jesus into the world. Now, as I said before, I'm an Augustinian kind of guy. And some of you are smiling at me and looking at me. It's the reason why I got to be your pastor. but there is some legitimacy. I've had marvelous biblical conversations with people who are semi-Augustinian. There's a reason why there are people in the world who love Jesus and love God and love the Bible and believe that it's true and study it in its original languages who are semi-Augustinian. There's a reason for that. And I'm not going to be cruel and say, well, if they would just stop being dummies, they'd figure it out. I'm not going to say that. I had a wonderful friend in seminary who was this way. Maybe one day I'll love Jesus as much as he does. It's the magnificent story of Whitfield and Wesley. And somebody asked Whitfield, do you think you'll see Wesley in heaven one day when you die? And he said no. And The reporter said, well, what do you think? Wesley's ideas about the will and grace are so wrong that he's a heretic and he's going to go to hell. And he said, no, I don't think that at all. He said, I just think that he walks with Jesus so much more closely than I do that when he gets to be in heaven one day, he'll be so much closer to the throne than I will be that the massive throngs of people between us will keep me from knowing that he's there. And so it's one of those kind of deals where these people that hold to these ideas can definitely be brothers. The heresy is Pelagianism. Anyone who affirms that humanity is unaffected entirely by sin and that they come into the world good has denied the first crucial point of the gospel message, and that is man is in his sin, and his sin causes him to be a rebel. He is a sinner. He's come into the world this way. He's come into the world twisted and warped. The whole creation itself has been twisted and warped by sin. There's no passage, really, meaningfully, that you can find anywhere after Genesis chapter 3 that affirms the inherent goodness of man. It's just not there. And it strips the gospel of most of its weight and power, if that's true. Because Pelagius himself actually taught that it was indeed possible for a person to be born in this world, never confess Jesus, but actually in their own strength live a life of sinless perfection. Because he was born good and he could stand against the examples that he saw. So you say, Philip, you walked through a bunch of stuff. You've done it real fast. You said a bunch of crazy terms, given us a bunch of dates. Why does that matter today in these last few minutes that we have together? Why does that matter today? What difference does it really make to me about Eutychianism and Ebionism and Docetism and this old thing between Pelagius and Augustine a long time ago? What really matters here? First, we all need to be cautious with who and what we label to be heresy. We have to be really careful about that. Have to be really careful about that. Sometimes we get very free with the word heresy. We just toss it around about any old thing where somebody just kind of generally disagrees with us about something. And we need to take seriously 2 Peter and Jude that label those who are false teachers or heretics, those who teach destructive heresies, as we saw earlier. It talks about their condemnation like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know about you. This is just my own experience in life. I sit down across the table from a conservative Presbyterian who affirms infant baptism, and I do not. I'm not going to look at that guy and say that he's holding to a destructive heresy that's of the nature of Sodom and Gomorrah because they sprinkle water on their babies and I don't. I'm just not going to do that. So we need to be really careful with what we label to be heresy and what we don't label to be heresy. Because biblically, it's a really big deal. Because when you label someone a heretic, you are in essence declaring that their belief and practice puts them outside of the gospel and on a path to destruction. So we need to be certain about this. We don't need to just be flippant with the word. Second, Trinitarian, Christological, and soteriological heresies still exist today. In fact, a large portion of the heresies that I have given to you on the sheet tonight are still in vogue one way or the other on the planet right now. In fact, and this has just been a speculation that I've had for many years, I would speculate that if we were to give most Christians and most pews of most churches a standard orthodoxy test talking about Christology and Trinity, most Christians would end up being a heretic of some form or another and not realize that they were. Because it's an issue a lot of times of discipleship. What's amazing about most of the heretics is that when these guys, remember, I said these guys were bishops of so-and-so and elders of such-and-such and pastors of this and that. These weren't just some random guy stood up and said, hey, I think Jesus is kind of schizophrenic. And, you know, these were well-studied, well-informed, well-read, literate men. And they came to some of these conclusions. Now, what you don't hear a lot of times in the church history stuff is that there were other people who held these ideas. And through dialogue and through conversation and through correction, left these ideas and embraced orthodoxy. And nobody kicked them out of the church. If I go back and think about some of the things that I believed about Jesus and about the Trinity and about salvation, early in my conversion up till now, I'm flabbergasted at how wrong I used to be about some things. And just like 50 years from now, I'll be flabbergasted about what I think now. And just that's kind of how it goes. Praise God for those who have enough humility when corrected by those who have better understanding to walk away from what's false and embrace what's true, which a lot of people in the early church did. Why did most of these guys get labeled heretics? It's because they wouldn't walk away from what was false. When it was clearly laid out for them scripturally from both the Bible and the tradition of the church, they preferred their own novel idea over what was true. And they wouldn't let it go. That's the sign of someone who has entered into a destructive sort of pattern. Third thing, why is it important today? We need to be biblically and historically informed so that we may avoid as much error as we can. By the way, everyone here is an error about something. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but you are. And so am I. And I probably preached several erroneous things from this pulpit to you, and it's probably caused you to be in more error than you should have been. And for that, I go ahead and apologize in advance. I'm sorry for that. But all of us hold some kind of error. We just, because we're fallen humans, we don't know the full mystery of the of God. And if we had 1,000 lifetimes, we wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface of rightly and fully understanding our God. Thank you that He is merciful and gracious to us. So what we do is we inform ourselves biblically and historically to try to avoid as much error as we can, and if at all possible, all heresy. I can handle being wrong about a few things, so long as I'm not a heretic in anything. That's my preference. I'd rather not be a heretic and just be wrong about a handful of things that aren't quite, quote unquote, as important. If I get to glory one day, and God looks at me and says, Philip, man, you did a great job. Well done, good and faithful servant. But why in the world wouldn't you throw some water on them babies like you knew you should have? You know, if that's the worst one that gets brought up against me in glory, thanks be to God. Praise the Lord that, okay, that's the worst I blew it. Okay. Thank you. I don't want to hear, yeah, but wow, you denied the divinity of my son. Yeah, you don't want to hear that one. That's kind of a big deal. And so let's inform ourselves. Let's study the word. Let's study history. Let's have interaction. Let's let iron sharpen iron so that we can avoid as much error as possible and all heresy if we can. And then finally. And this is going to be kind of a weird one to end on, but it's helpful for us today. We must evaluate our Christian fellowship. With each other, with other Christian bodies, with other Christian people that we interact with. We must evaluate our Christian fellowship with others, not so much on preference. And I use the word preference there and then put the word error behind it because I'll explain in a second, but on heresy issues. And so what do you mean by that? Most of the time, the things that we view as error, though we can give very great, sound biblical arguments for why we think they are error, really come down to personal preferences. We all need to be big enough to admit that. All of us come from a cultural, historical context. All of us have a background. All of us have baggage. All of us have things that are hard to shake, hard to let go of, difficult to move away from. If you'd asked me 15 years ago, hey, what do you think about people who baptize babies? Heretics! I'd have gone crazy. I'd have been almost sound like a fundamentalist because I came in an environment where that was kind of taught. Perspective that was had. And until my mind and my heart were informed more fully about graciousness and compassion and the idea of error over against heresy and that sort of thing, a lot of times we can get really tooth and nail and dogmatic and frothing at the mouth and we cut off a lot of lines of love and communication and enjoyable Christian fellowship that could be had if we would mark our lines based on what's real heresy over against what's error or, more times than not, preference. So we need to be really, really careful about how we draw our lines because we can become so stripped down that if we're not careful, suddenly Sylvania is the only real true church in all of Texas. And anybody just wants to really get right with Jesus, they've got to come here because they can't really be meeting with the Lord in any of those other places. Because look at all of the heretics in those other churches. Yeah, that we laugh, but friends, it happens. And we start drawing so many lines in the sand that suddenly we can't get out of our little bitty box. And we can't actually love anybody else in Jesus. We can't actually learn what it means to be gracious in disagreement and compassionate in conversation. That we can't learn to be tolerant and long-suffering with others who differ from us, who love Christ as much as we do, who hold to the value of Scripture as much as we do, yet find conclusions different from our own. We have to be careful what we do with Christian fellowship. Because the last thing that the world needs to see is Christians beating up on each other for being Christians. Which a lot of times is what we end up doing. For us pointing at someone who would agree with us on the incarnation and the Trinity and the core message of what salvation really is by the work of Jesus and his death and resurrection and grace and faith and repentance, and agreeing with us on all the most essential things, and yet we keep them at a stiff arm length as if they have the plague because of some side secondary thing, it's really hard to come down on in a major sort of way like that. The world doesn't need to see that. And so let me say to you the best way for you to understand what I just said. I'm going to put it in real layman's terms. Some of you dye-in-the-wool Calvinists need to have an Arminian friend or two. Some of you really aggressive all-mill people need to take a dispensational premillennialist to dinner and let him be your buddy. Some of you just hardcore, they got to be dunked after they believe. You need to have a couple of baptize your baby friends. You just do. For what cause? For what end? So that you can learn how to be patient and kind and compassionate with other people who really love Jesus and have a relationship with him, but they see things just a little different than you do. That's a good thing for all of us to learn how to do. Now, you don't need to go out and necessarily be best buddies with a Unitarian. Might not be a good idea. But the other is not a bad exercise to have. I have found in my own life that the ideas and perspectives that I have that could be error or they could be right and the other guy could be wrong, I've come to understand my own worldview better because I legitimately have to have a meaningful conversation with somebody whose worldview is not my own. And if it's going to stay under the Christian umbrella, that's really the safest place to do it. It's the safest place to do it. And so we need to learn that in this day and time. We need to learn that in this age. Because we hear the history stories and it's like, yeah, they condemned a guy and they burned his books and they kicked him out. And it makes it sound like they just rolled in and said, you believe this? That's not how it went. They would start and they would meet and they would write and they would dialogue and they would pray and they would admonish and they would go back and forth and they would move through and they'd bring people in and they'd have huge synods and they'd have councils and they'd carefully craft a phrase and a statement that people could sign off on and affirm. And it took years of conversation and dialogue before somebody would get formally condemned as a heretic. Years. And that's for real heresy. How much more patience and tolerance should we have with that which is simply error? Friends, that's one of the great marks of the church, is compassionate, patient tolerance with each other. And I think that we need to learn to exercise that in our day and time. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for our rich past. Father, we thank you for the great shoulders of those that we get to stand on who've gone before us, who've wrestled through these issues, and they've come to some great conclusions and they've given us some parameters to work in and you've given safeguards to your church. Father, help us to have the wisdom and discretion to know the difference between heresy and error. Help us to know the difference between those that we should adamantly oppose and those that we should lovingly disagree with. Father, help us to be cautious. Help us to be loving. Help us to be patient. Father, we thank you for the great words of your Saint Augustine that in all essential things we have unity. In non-essential things we have liberty, but in all things we have charity. Let us be those kinds of people. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.